Well, hey, good morning, everyone. I'm Perry. It's been a while since I've been in the auditorium. It's been probably since March. I've been in the gym prior to this. It's been great there. Hi, everybody in the gym. Glad you're here. And hi, everybody at home who are streaming. Welcome. This isn't ideal, but we are family, and we are thankful to be together. Amen. So real quick, if you do have kids 0 to 2 or 2 to, or 0 to 4, 2, 4 to 6, anyway, up to 6, feel free to take them back to Sunday school. And I do have just a couple more announcements. This really doesn't pertain to today, but as the weather is getting colder, we have found that it's cold out to fellowship outside after the service. So we are going to extend the opportunity for y'all to stay in either the auditorium or the gym immediately after the service if you want to fellowship where it's warm. Now, today's probably going to be nice out, so you may want to leave, but you have the freedom to stay if you'd like, okay? And if you need to pick up your kids from Sunday school, please bring them back to the same area that you were in. And if you want to talk to people that are in the gym or vice versa, you'll need to go outside for that. We'd like to keep people in those separate spaces. And also, we're going to be taking communion today, so especially for those of you at home, if you'd like to go ahead and prepare for that, just want to give you a heads up on that. I wish I could see all your smiling faces. I hope you're smiling. You know, we have a lot to be thankful of, a lot to be glad about, and we are in the book of Acts, and one of the reasons we chose Acts is because it gives us so many great examples of the gospel crossing boundaries, difficult boundaries, really big boundaries. Most of us, I think, have a hard enough time, you know, sharing our faith with people who are very much like us. But God wants us to have a heart and a boldness and a comfortability sharing with people who are not like us at all. All kinds of people. People from different religions, races, ages, nationalities, political affiliations, socioeconomic statuses, worldviews, different vocations, all kinds of people. And I don't know about you, but I think it can be easy for us to assume that certain people are just harder than others to see saved. But you know what? It kind of sent me on a little exploration, and I was really surprised to notice, at least as far as my studies went, there's really only a few conditions in the entire Bible that apparently make it harder for someone to go to heaven. One is in Romans 10:14, familiar verse. It describes someone who has never heard the gospel. You know, faith comes by hearing, of course. So that's really just a given, right? Another one is John 5:44, where Jesus was talking to the Jews, and he said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So what I think he was saying there is, whatever we look to for meaning or affirmation or value or praise other than God, you know, that's going to compete with our ability to find all those things in God, right? In other words, I think Jesus was talking about idols in our life. And the only other thing mentioned that I could find that makes it harder to be saved is one particular kind of idol, found in Matthew 19:23, where Jesus singles out a rich man and he says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So wealth in and of itself is not evil, but it can be a great hindrance in someone seeing their need for God. But even for the rich man, salvation is not impossible. It's just harder. So are we justified, you know, to prejudge people's openness to the gospel and just not pursue them? Or should we allow their otherness to intimidate us or make us hesitant? I'd say no. Now, we've all heard of very unlikely people getting saved, right? I'm sure you have. From hedonistic rock stars to famous atheists, the list of converts is actually quite long. I think Paul was pretty optimistic that God could save even the most unlikely of people, because he himself was one of those most unlikely converts. If God could save the most zealous enemy of Christianity, then he could save anyone. In my high school, there was a guy named John, and he stood out. He was from a very dysfunctional home. He was a drug addict. He was high most of the time at school. And he was skipping and failing almost all of his classes. He was known to be very promiscuous, very immoral person. He had absolutely no respect for any authority at all. And he was constantly in trouble. And he had the most vile, profane mouth of anyone I'd ever heard. Like every other word kind of thing, you know. If anyone had asked me, you know, who is the most hopeless case for redemption? I would have said him. Well, I graduated, I went off to college, and I got saved myself my freshman year. And the following year, some friends and I went to a Christian concert in a small town a couple hours away. And it was a concert by a guy named Leon Petillo. I'm sure you've never heard of him. He used to play with the band of Carlos Santana, who you also may not have heard of because it's a whole, couple generations back. But anyway, halfway through the concert, I couldn't help but notice a very animated worshiper just a few rows in front of me. And you guessed it, it was John. He was singing and praising God with all of his heart, arms raised throughout the concert. And I will never forget that. It was like a reproof to my heart. God saved the one person that, even though I wasn't a Christian at the time, I just thought the guy was beyond any hope of redemption. Now, it reminded me of a quote. I can get this going here. There we go. Evangelist Minister William Booth of the Salvation Army, he said this: go straight for souls and go for the worst. Go for the worst. Is that our mode of operation today? I think that's what Jesus was getting at in Luke 5, 31 to 32. He said this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus had no boundaries. Let that sink in. The vilest of sinners did not repel him. In fact, they attracted him like a magnet, even if they were demon-possessed. And I have to ask myself, do I have unbiblical boundaries? Can we get this going? Do we need a new battery? Do we have another clicker? Okay. We'll stop there. So, Acts 13. I think it's pretty important because it documents Christianity's first crossing of a major boundary. This is the church's first official missionary trip to a Gentile nation. And not only does Paul reach a Gentile, but unexpectedly a very high up Roman official. And in doing so, Paul and his companions overcame a boundary of extreme prejudice. You see, the Jews despised the Gentiles, but they doubly despised Gentile Roman officials. And Paul gets an audience with this very influential man. It reminds me of Proverbs 30, where it talks about, you know, lizards that can be found in kings' palaces. And later in the book of Acts, God seems to fulfill this by bringing Paul before kings. I heard that one of our very own church members recently had the opportunity to speak at the United Nations on persecution of Christian children in China. Can you ever imagine doing something like that yourself? Speaking at the United Nations? You know, I think it's easy for us to read stories like we're going to in Acts 13 and think to ourselves, I could never do that. You know, I could never be as bold as Paul. And you're right, in and of yourself. But that's precisely why God has given each and every one of us a spirit. A spirit, he says, that is not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, God says you have that kind of spirit within you. God himself has put it there. So I think we just need to take stock, you know, and understand how God has made us. So, let's see. We're going to read Acts 13. My prayer for us today, really as individuals and as a church, is that this wouldn't just be a nice story, you know, for us to read and discuss and file away, but it would challenge us to the core regarding how we view ourselves and what we have according to God's word. Because I think the biggest obstacles, the biggest barriers to our being used by God, they're not out there. They're in here, right? So, before we read this, how about we pray? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you, Lord, that you live in us, you love us, you accept us, you're for us. And Jesus, we want to be who you want us to be. We want to be all that you want us to be, all that we can be in you. And we need your help to do that. But I believe it's possible, Lord. You can transform us into people that we cannot even imagine. And so we just commit this time to you. We pray that your spirit would move, would speak, would challenge, would give us hope, and that you'd open our eyes to really just how you see us. That's all we want. We ask you to use your word to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'm not sure what page this is on, but this is Acts 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, okay? Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, probably through some of the prophets there, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So what's the moral of the story here? Don't mess with Paul, right? You know, there's no discussion. There's no debate. Paul doesn't pray about it. Paul's like, "I don't have time for this. You're blind." It's true, you know, that Jesus sent out his apostles as sheep among wolves. Sheep are seldom aggressive, right? But they don't call a male sheep a ram for nothing. There are at least three times in Acts where Peter and Paul use their apostolic authority to rebuke and shut down individuals who are actively opposing their ministry. This would fall under the category of what we call signs and wonders that God gave his apostles to validate the message of the gospel when it was just getting established in a new place. But what struck me the most in this passage, to be honest, was Paul's assertiveness and his audacity to actually pronounce a curse of blindness on someone. It almost seems presumptuous. Audacity is simply a willingness to take bold risks. And I'd expect Paul to be maybe more tolerant, more reserved, since he had persecuted Christians himself. But apparently what he did was appropriate, since God honored this curse that he pronounced. Now, all of us have been given authority in the name of Jesus and in his blood. And I want to remind us of that, because I think most of us grossly underestimate that authority. So I just want to share some things along those lines. You know, Christ is reigning right now, and his enemies, it says, are being subdued, and they're being made a footstool for his feet. And we are his adopted children, commissioned and empowered as ambassadors. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests and ministers of reconciliation. We are his body on this earth, operating in his name and his authority. You recall how Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest human ever born. Wow, can you imagine a resume like that, a title like that? The greatest human ever born. And yet, as new covenant saints, he says that you and I are greater than him. Do you ever just stop and think about that? Paul, in Romans 8, says we are super conquerors, seated with Christ on his throne, reigning with him. And if you really want your mind blown, consider what Jesus said in John 14, 12 to 13. Next slide. He said, "Truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So, Jesus begins this passage by repeating, "Truly, truly." What does that mean? It means he's not lying, right? And he ends the passage by repeating twice what he promises to do. Anything we ask. Tell me, who is this promise for? Is it for the apostles? Is it just for the first century Christians? No. Whoever. Whoever. You know what whoever means in the Greek, right? It means whoever. And is there a long list of qualifiers or caveats added to this promise? Just one. Believe in Jesus. That's it. If you do, then this promise is for you. Now, Jesus is passionate about glorifying his Father. And every time God answers a prayer prayed in Jesus' name, the Father is glorified in the Son. And God loves that. He absolutely loves that. But I'm not sure you believe me yet. So let me give you some more examples. Paul told the Corinthians that they were going to judge angels, okay? Why did he say that? Well, if you look at it in context, it was because he wanted them to start living out their true royal authority in the present, right here, right now. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus sends out not just the 12 apostles, but 72 of his followers. And even they were shocked to discover how much authority God had given them. Luke 10, 17 to 19. says the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Over how much power of the enemy, Jesus? Did I hear you right? Some of it? Most of it? All of it. Christian, you are no ordinary Joe Bro or Sally Saint. I don't think most Christians really understand this, because I probably don't either. And as a result, we don't operate in the confidence and full authority that God himself says that we have. There are no ordinary Christians. That's an oxymoron. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Let that sink in. The God whose spirit lives inside you. You are eternal. You possess eternal life. You've been foreknown, cherished, chosen, called, saved, sealed, and sanctified. Do you walk humbly in that identity and security and authority? Doesn't mean that we go around calling people children of the devil and striking them with blindness every day, but there may be times when that may actually be appropriate. And if it ever is appropriate, you will have all the authority you need to do it. Proverbs 28:1, it's really kind of the theme verse of this whole message. It says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." I really like the movie Robin Hood, not the Kevin Costner version, but the Russell Crowe version, right? I love his sword, because on the hilt of the sword, it's got an inscription. And it says, "Rise and rise again until lambs become lions." I love that. When you look at this verse, I want to ask you, are you righteous? The Bible says you are, period. No debate. So it follows from this verse that you can and should be as bold as a lion. So why do we act like the wicked? Why do we flee from spiritual warfare, though no one's pursuing? I think it's because we don't view ourselves as God does. We're not putting on the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the shoes of the gospel, and the sword of the Spirit. You know, if I was a modern-day soldier and I went into battle without all those things, I'd run away too. I'd flee, and I'd be justified to do so. That's not wise. But on the other hand, we could ask, why are lions so bold? It's because they have no fear, right? Why do they have no fear? It's because they are apex predators. But isn't that what Jesus was saying about us in that verse we just read, Luke 10:19? "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Our identity in Christ and delegated authority is not something that should just go to our heads. God wants us to understand our privileged status, but only in proper relationship with him. But I don't think pride is our biggest problem. I think it's that we don't really understand who we are. Next slide is 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." You're going to inherit everything. You own the past. You own the future. You own all things. Even life and death themselves are your servants. Are you kidding me? Don't be prideful about all those things, but don't underestimate them either. To not believe that you have what God says you have from by birthright, that is a form of pride itself. Now, as a former persecutor of the church, Paul had more reason than you or me to be shy. He could have just given up and walked away and allowed his enemy to prevail. It's likely what, you know, what I would have done. In fact, I actually did that this last week. I was out for a walk in our neighborhood. I went to the park. And there were a bunch of teenagers, I don't know, half a dozen or so teenagers out by the shelter there as I was walking along, and heard them talking and laughing. And actually, it was pretty disheartening. It was just a lot of cuss words and swearing and just not very edifying stuff. And I just felt this little prompting, go talk to them. They need the Lord. And I just wasn't prepared. I just walked on, you know, but I felt that little nudge by the Spirit. I didn't understand who I was, what I had, the authority and the confidence that God had given me. You see, I don't always remember or believe really one of our camp on verses in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and all the way to Fort Collins, right? Now, that verse is not just for our charismatic brothers and sisters. It's for us. And it doesn't just say we might receive power or we hopefully will receive power, but we will. God wants us to know that His Holy Spirit is the absolute game changer in our efforts to reach this lost world, even a world that has much opposition. Now, one thing that should have jumped out to you as we read through this passage was the prominence of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Acts? 55 times. And in these first 12 verses of chapter 13, he's mentioned 3 times. What's he doing? Well, in verse 2, it says that he set apart Barnabas and Saul for a certain work. In verse 4, it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that each of those things is true of you as well today? In the early church, as well as today, the role of the Holy Spirit is to set us apart or make us holy instruments for holy purposes. It's to lead us into the plan and will of God for our lives and to fill us so that we are empowered to do God's will and His work on this earth. In other words, next slide, holiness, direction, and power. That's what the first century Christians needed, and it's what you and I need today in order to live fruitful, Christ-exalting lives. You know, without holiness, we lose our saltiness and our influence in this world. Without direction, we're just spinning our wheels and boxing the air. And without His power, we will either burn out because we're living in our own strength, or else we'll get really proud because we're living in our own strength. So, if you and I are not cooperating with the Holy Spirit's efforts to sanctify us and lead us and fill us, we'll miss out on why God has really left us here on earth. So, in this story, the first place the Spirit led these disciples to go for their first outreach into Gentile territory was an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. You can see on this map, next slide. Cyprus was the closest island to Israel, just to the northwest, and it was a logical first step for several reasons. It was only 60 miles away from Antioch, just a 2 days' travel. And Barnabas, Paul's companion, was actually from this island, okay? Also, it seems like other believers had already brought the gospel to many of the Jews who lived there. And they kind of softened the spiritual soil there, if you will. And you can read about that in Acts 11:19. But Cyprus was kind of a Greek fantasy island. If you remember the TV show, you know, Tattoo, Deplane. That might be before your time, too. But it had beautiful beaches, abundant resources. It was very prosperous. But unfortunately, places like that can also be places where there's a lot of temptation. Cyprus had a dominant pagan goddess named Aphrodite. Or to the Romans, she was called Venus. And I'd show you a picture, but they are all X-rated, okay? Just think of the sculpture Venus de Milo, right? According to some Bible scholars, women on the island were actually required by law to serve as prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite at least once in their life. So the island became a center of sexually transmitted diseases, perverse practices, unrestrained pleasure. So Paul and Barnabas were embarking on a mission to an island filled with lost people, hurting people, depressed people, and people enslaved to all sorts of sin. Salamis and Paphos were the two cities on the island. Paphos was the capital. And it was here that they encountered this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar just means son of. So the man's father was apparently named Jesus. But this man claimed to have knowledge about spiritual forces and how to manipulate them through incantations and rituals and formulas. And as a false prophet, he was also a fortune teller. The fact that he's Jewish is not really that big a surprise. Many Jews practiced magic in the Greco-Roman era. In fact, they were famous for it. And this man, Elymas, was an attendant to the proconsul, or the provincial governor. And when the proconsul shows an interest in hearing the gospel, Elymas tries to thwart it. He knew that if this proconsul got saved, he'd probably lose his job. And so this situation took this magician's disobedience to God to a whole new level. You see, it's one thing to reject the gospel for yourself, but it's a whole nother thing to prevent others from hearing it and believing. That's the difference between being a mere unbeliever versus being a false prophet. God does not look kindly on people who are stumbling blocks and impediments to other people's faith. And so God intervenes to thwart this enemy of the gospel by physically blinding him. And as a result, the proconsul of this entire island nation gets saved, puts his faith in Jesus. Now, this is not at all how the scene might have looked in today's culture of tolerance and political correctness. If this had been written today, I think Paul would have said something like, Elymas, you have the right to exercise your own sincere belief. Who am I to judge? All religions are valid and good. Let's coexist. You know, let's let love win. Let's just agree to disagree. But instead, Paul calls Elymas a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. Why wasn't he more kind and sensitive and respectful of this other man's beliefs? Because Paul understood the stakes. He understood why false prophets in the Old Testament were stoned to death. It's because their influence was deadly. You see, this wasn't audacity out of control. Even Jesus, who was the epitome of kindness and graciousness, said in Luke 17, 1-2, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's pretty graphic. In fact, it's one of the strongest warnings in the whole New Testament. Now, I've known many a college professor whose goal it was to shipwreck the faith of young, impressionable Christian freshmen in college and replace their faith with humanism. One of them, I remember vividly, his name was Dr. Klemke. Klemke is a philosophy professor at Iowa State, and he boasted in both his mission and success in converting hundreds of nominal Christians into atheism. Or think of the famous atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. How many people have they stumbled through their lectures and books and mass media? It makes me tremble when I think of Jesus' words here. It's true that we are to love all people, but there is a different standard for how we are to engage with false teachers and active opponents of the gospel. 2 John verses 7 and 10 to 11 say this: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, I don't think this, you know, prohibits us from witnessing to Mormon missionaries or others like that when they come to your door. It's more about not giving them finances or food or lodging to advance their ministry, okay? Throughout the New Testament, open doors are almost always accompanied by adversaries. Adversaries, they're kind of a litmus test. They are really just a sign that we're doing something right, okay? If our lives are characterized by nothing but peace and comfort and smooth sailing, then chances are pretty good that we are posing no threat at all to our enemy. The demons knew Paul by name, but I think there are many people that they really don't know, and they really don't care that much about. We'll see this later in Acts chapter 19. But I wanted to share this quote by Al Baker, the next slide here. He asks some pretty penetrating questions. He says, "Are you known in hell? In other words, are you a threat to the devil's status quo? Is Satan concerned about your prayers that move the Spirit to action, your holiness that upgrades your family and your church community? Your evangelistic work that depopulates hell, your preaching or teaching that humbles and debases men while exalting and praising Jesus? Is Satan upset with you? Does he have a target painted on your mind, heart, and will? Is hell being adversely affected by your life and ministry?" I think those are valid questions for every believer. As we've said before, when it comes to spiritual warfare, people are really just pawns. Okay? And I think that even as Paul was rebuking this false prophet and calling down a curse upon him, still it was tempered with mercy. Because Paul deliberately specified that the curse of blindness be only temporary. Perhaps this period of blindness was intended to give him a chance to repent. And I can't help but think that Paul himself was remembering how God had used a temporary blindness in his own life when God saved him on that road to Damascus. Now, we don't know if Elymas ever got saved, but that would have been Paul's heart and desire. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, of course, did get saved, but it wasn't just because he was wowed by this spectacular sign that Paul performed. It says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. Signs and wonders may help authenticate that word, but they are not essential. They're not essential. And so I want to encourage us all to speak the word in season and out of season. The word is powerful. It's the sword of the Spirit, and it never returns void. So, just to conclude this morning, do you see yourself as a sheep or as an apex predator? One who not only has the authority to represent God, but one who has God himself living in you. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," it being the church, it being us? Sounds pretty apex to me. You know, we sing a lot of songs about being on fire for God. wanting to burn for him. So I'd like to close with one of my favorite quotes by the missionary Jim Elliot. After reading Psalm 104:4, which says that God makes his ministers a flame of fire, here's what he wrote. Next slide. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of, quote, other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Would you pray that with me now? Let's pray. Lord, as we're here in your presence, we ask that you would ignite us, whatever that means, that you would deliver us, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate us with the oil of your Spirit that we might be aflame. Our hearts may be hard. Our spirits might be dull, but your word, it says, is like a fire, like a hammer that can shatter solid rock. Deliver us from crippling fear. Make us audacious. Make us as bold as lions, not because we're anything in ourselves, but because you have made us righteous. Make us the humblest people we can be, but also the boldest people we can be. For the sake of the lost, for the sake of our birthright, for the sake of your glory. We ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to break bread. We're going to take communion now together. And what better way to be reminded of Christ in us, the hope of glory, than to eat the bread and drink the wine which represent his body and his blood. But before we do, I'd like us just to remember the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And D.A. Carson has condensed this central message of the gospel into 221 words, okay? And I'm just going to read these to you. I'm just going to go through them. All right, the first one says this. God is the sovereign, transcendent, and personal God who has made the universe, including us, his image bearers. Our misery lies in our rebellion, our alienation from God, which, despite his forbearance, attracts his implacable wrath. Next slide. But God, precisely because love is the very essence of his character, takes the initiative and prepares for the coming of his own Son by raising up a people who, by covenantal stipulations, temple worship, systems of sacrifice, and of priesthood, by kings and by prophets, are taught something of what God is planning and what he expects. In the fullness of time, his Son comes and takes on human nature. He comes not in the first instance to judge, but to save. He dies the death of his people, rises from the grave, and in returning to his heavenly Father, bequeaths the Holy Spirit as the down payment and guarantee of the ultimate gift he has secured for them, an eternity of bliss in the presence of God himself, in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The only alternative is to be shut out from the presence of this God forever in the torments of hell. What men and women must do before it's too late is repent and trust Christ. The alternative is to disobey the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that reminder of the gospel. And if we were to condense it down to just one word, it would be the word substitution. You left heaven and came to earth to live the perfect life that we could never live. And as our substitute, you died on the cross, taking all the punishment we deserve so we could be forgiven and counted righteous, not on our own merits, but on yours. And we bless you for your body and your blood that were offered up for our redemption. We worship you as the Lion of Judah, who has conquered sin and death and raised us up to new life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.